Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. These are the words of God. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. He has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Let's pray. Almighty gracious Father, you have declared by your servant Peter that you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness, and you've done so according to the true knowledge of you who have called us to your own glory and excellence. Therefore, Father, we pray that you would grant that our hearts would be freed from worldly affairs this morning. Lord, that we would be able to hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, that we might cherish it and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said last week, the book of Micah consists of three main addresses. Chapters 1 and 2 are the first address. Chapters 3 through 5 are the second address. And the final address is chapters 6 and 7. In the first address, which we are finishing up this morning, chapter 1 is the announcement of coming judgment, and chapter 2 is God's charges against and his sentencing of the people, and it ends with a proclamation of future glory and restoration. Last week, we saw the Lord coming out of his place, arising from his heavenly throne to descend and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains under him, it says, are going to melt, and the valleys will split open like wax before a fire and like waters poured down a steep place. God is coming to judge his people. His people, both Israel and Judah, have sinned. They've transgressed the covenant, and God cannot let them go unpunished. The God of all the earth shall do right. They have been weighed in the balances and they have been found wanting. Therefore, justice must come upon Israel and Judah. God's judgment, we saw, was going to come at the hands of the Assyrian army. They were going to descend upon Israel like a flood, and Samaria is going to be reduced to a heap of ruins. Its destruction was to be so great that no sign of the northern kingdom's capital, Samaria, would remain. The hill upon which the city sat would be bare and ready for someone to come along and simply plant a vineyard upon it, as there was no sign of the former city. The flood of the Assyrian army was not to end in Samaria, though. Judgment is going to continue to flow south and into Judah, filling the land and coming right up to the gates of Jerusalem. Again, chapter 1 was the announcement of coming judgment. The only sin that's mentioned there is that of idolatry. In chapter 2 now, though, God brings forth more specific charges and then pronounces his sentence upon the people. In chapter 1, we saw the breaking of the first table of the law. And in chapter 2, we see the breaking of the second table of the law. Verse 1 again. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. The first charge that we see here is against the unrighteous, wealthy, and powerful who use their wealth and power in order to oppress the people of God. Of these people, God says they devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. Their minds are consumed with scheming, continually working up plans on how they might increase their wealth and increase their power. In the night watches, when they should be sleeping, when they should be taking their rest, which is a gift from God, when they should be meditating upon the law of God, as Psalm 1 says, instead, they are dreaming up new ways to transgress the law of God in order to gratify their insatiable lust for more. Never content with what they have, but always lusting, always craving, always wanting, always needing, always demanding something more. Sin can never be satisfied. I had a teacher that asked our class one time in Bible school, he said, what's the quickest way to get rid of a temptation? And the class gave all kinds of answers. They said prayer, reading the Bible, confessing the temptation to a fellow Christian, all basic stuff. And he said, no, the quickest way to get rid of a temptation is to give into it. That kind of surprised the class. Understandably, but it is true. If the goal is simply to get rid of the temptation, then that's the quickest way. Now, if we do give in to the temptation, it will be quenched for a moment, but it will return with a vengeance. And as all Christians who have dealt with these things knows, a sin once given into is much easier to give into the second time. A line once crossed is easier to cross the second time and the third time and the fourth time. And not only that, but the line goes further and further out each step of the way. So that sin that you once thought was unimaginable, I would never do that, now all of a sudden becomes commonplace or not that big of a deal. A heart and a mind that is given over to sin is a heart and a mind that is never satisfied. Sin never has enough. It always craves and lusts more. Merely getting rid of a temptation in the moment is not our goal as Christians. That's the point this teacher was trying to make. Our goal isn't to just get rid of the temptation. Our goal is to remain steadfast under temptation, to endure temptation, and to honor God with our obedience to Him. Therefore, the quick question for you should not be, what's the quickest way you can get rid of temptation, but rather, how might you be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might put to death the temptation? But again, those whom Micah is prophesying against are those that are given over to their sin, and their minds are dominated by their lust for more. It's all they can think about. It's all that they live for. They don't even care to sleep anymore because all they long for is to arise that they might enact their schemes once again. That which dominates a person's mind says a lot about them. When you have nothing that you have to be focused on, nothing that you have to be intentionally thinking about, where does your mind go? When you awake in the night, what is your mind focused on? As you lie in your bed, where does your mind drift off to? How you answer that question may reveal to you where your passions and desires truly lie. David says to God in Psalm 63:6, he says, I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. This is why we are told in Colossians 3 to set our minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, he says in Colossians 3, 5 and 6, put to death, therefore, your members which are on earth. Because you have set your minds on things above and not on the things of the earth, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put these things to death. Because it is because of these things, he says, that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But those that Micah is speaking to have not set their mind on the things that are above, but have set their mind upon those things which are evil. Do not set your mind on the things of earth. Set it upon the things of God and put to death your fleshly desires. What we set our minds upon is what will determine our actions. If you set your mind on things above, you will put to death the deeds and passions of the body. If you set your mind on the things of earth, you will follow the deeds and passions of the body. Which is why we read here in verse 1, at morning light, they practice it. At dawn's early light, the moment the sun begins to rise, they too arise that they might enact their wicked schemes in obedience to their lust. Because here's the thing, they are enslaved to their lust. They think they are the oppressors, but they themselves are being oppressed by their own sin. They are enslaved to various lusts and passions, as Paul writes in Titus. And so they arise to enact their evil schemes because it is simply in their power, in the power of their hand to do so. Well, what are some of the schemes that it says that they have been devising upon their beds? Verse 2 says, they covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. The insatiable lust for more comes out here in covetousness, violence, theft, and oppression. They covet fields and take them by violence could also be translated as whenever they covet fields, they seize them. In other words, whatever lust arises, they seek to satisfy it. They never say no to their own desires. The moment the desire comes, then therefore I must have it. I have a right to it because I want it. They never say no to themselves. And they have no problem with enacting it by violence. An example of this in scriptures when King Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth refused to sell it to him. He said, how could I sell my inheritance from the Lord? And so he refused. And so Jezebel the queen hires two men to falsely accuse Naboth and had him put to death. And immediately then, Ahab took possession of the vineyard. Again, so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Those given over to the wicked schemes of their own minds have no care for anyone other than themselves. It doesn't matter if it belongs to someone else. It doesn't matter if the land is their inheritance that was given to them and their family by God, as the land in Israel was. These people have cast off the fear of God, and they essentially view themselves as the sovereign. Therefore, they do as they please. No one's rights to them are considered. It is only their own. And what they view as being within their rights is not limited by the standard of the Word of God, but it is only limited by what their passions and desires are at any given moment. If I desire it, then it is my right to have it. All other human life then is devalued while they exalt themselves. In the book of Amos, we saw how they would enact their oppression and theft through the court systems. They would make false accusations like Jezebel did to Naboth. They would give loans at exorbitant rates, making it so that people would not be able to ever repay. And then they would take them and their sons and daughters as slaves that they might pay off their debt in service to them, or that they might sell them to someone else as a slave. And then they would take over their land. Therefore, because all of this, God gives his judgment of them in verses 3 through 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The judgment we see in verse 3 is against the whole family of Israel. Not merely the leaders, not merely the northern kingdom, but judgment is coming upon the whole house of Jacob, upon the whole family, implying that while the unrighteous, wealthy, and leaders were perhaps some of the greatest offenders, in reality, the whole nation, the entire society, was guilty of the materialism and selfishness that brought about such oppression. And therefore, God himself is devising. Says there that they devised evil upon their beds, but now God says, I devise disaster for upon your heads. Disaster which they cannot escape, from which you cannot remove from your necks. The imagery here is that of a yoked animal, but the animal is Israel, and they are yoked to judgment. They will be dominated by a foreign nation. First, Assyria, and then later, Babylon. And in that day, their enemies will take up and mock them with a proverb. As Calvin says, it will not be an ordinary calamity, but the report concerning it will go forth everywhere, so that the Jews will become to all a common proverb, because they have forsaken the law of their God. Their enemies will look upon them and they will become a proverb because they brought this upon their own heads. And in that day, it says, they will lament their destruction. For God has changed the heritage of the people. He's removed it from them. And to a turncoat, to an apostate, it means, to an enemy of the Jews, he will give it to. He has divided their fields. Notice the justice of God's judgment here. They oppressed one another by stealing and dividing up the land of those whom they were oppressing. But now God will take it from them and divide it up and give it to others. Bringing us now to the next charge in verse 6. Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. As they commanded the prophets not to prophesy in Amos chapter 2 and verse 12, so here they say, do not prattle, do not preach. The wording in Hebrew has the imagery of foaming at the mouth. That's what the word means, to foam at the mouth. What's interesting here is the way it's worded essentially says, do not foam at the mouth as they themselves foam at the mouth. So they foam at the mouth, don't you foam at the mouth. Do not give such impassioned rhetoric. Do not prophesy against us. The entire verse is translated with lots of variation. But the idea here is that the false prophets are saying to the true prophets, do not prophesy anymore. The disgrace that you speak of, the judgment that you speak of, it is not going to overtake us. It's the same idea that I've quoted many times as we've been studying the minor prophets, the same idea that comes from Isaiah 28, verse 15, where judgment is being proclaimed upon them, but they say, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, so when that judgment comes through, they say, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. The false prophet continues in the beginning of verse 7. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? These false prophets question, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Literally, has he grown short? In other words, has God grown impatient? One translation reads the false prophets as saying, the Lord's patience can't be exhausted. He would never do such a thing. The false prophets here have created a God in their own image, and it is a God that only approves of his people and never judges. These were essentially the first red letter Christians, if you will. Those who will only accept the scriptures teaching of the love, mercy, and grace of God while rejecting the holiness, justice, and wrath of God. Therefore, the false prophets are telling the true prophets, do not prophesy evil. Only prophesy good things. You must approve of what we do, and we can only conceive of a God who approves of what we do. Does this not read as if it was written today in our culture? Our culture that despises anyone that would speak against them? Anyone that would say what you're doing is wrong? The condition of our culture today is nothing new. All sinners desire the approval of their sin, because then they don't have to feel bad for their sin. Because then they can deceive themselves out of the shame that is rightfully connected to that sin. All sinners desire the approval of their sin so they don't have to give up their sin. Homosexuals used to say that they simply wanted the freedom to be left alone and live how they want. But that wasn't enough. So then they demanded not mere tolerance, but you need to approve of their perversions. But that also wasn't enough. And so now, you don't just have to tolerate it, you don't just have to approve of it, but you must celebrate it. And if you don't celebrate it, then you're the evil one. It's the same thing here in our passage. The true prophet who stands upon the word of God is to be condemned and silenced because all they do is stir up trouble. And the false prophet and the evils of the people are instead to be embraced and celebrated. But God says in response to this, end of verse 7, "Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" The word of God and the words of the true prophet do good to those who walk uprightly. And that's even if it is a hard message. Right? That's why Christians can sit under powerful or heart-convicting teaching and preaching where their sin is exposed and their hearts are humbled, and yet they leave encouraged by the grace and mercy of God, with a greater resolve and longing for holiness. An unbeliever might sit through that same message and say, "Man, this guy's depressing. All he does is try to make me feel bad. I think I need a church that just focuses on the love of God." I remember at a previous church, we had a pastor that was a powerful preacher, very good with the gospel and application to the heart. And I remember we had members from the church that had left, but they left secretly without talking to the pastor. They didn't know why. He didn't know why they left. And then he bumped into him at a Walmart. And he said, because he had reached out to him but never heard back, but bumps into him and says, "How are you doing? We've missed seeing you." And the family said, it was a husband and wife, said, "Well, we just got tired of being depressed. Every time we go to church, you just talk about sin and you talk about repentance. And you know, we just got tired of feeling depressed. So we found a church that just focuses on the love of God." That was their exact words. That's creating a God in their own image. That's creating a God that only approves. That's creating a God that doesn't have a law that is to be required of them. And that is not the God of the Scriptures. The Word of God does good to him who walks uprightly. Verse 8. "Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever." The word of God, again, does good to him who walks uprightly, but God's people here are not walking uprightly. Instead, they have risen up as his enemy. They are friends with the world. And if you remember, as we just went through James 4 recently, to be friends of the world is to be an enemy of God. And so here, they are not walking uprightly. And instead, they've risen up as his enemy. And this is evidenced in verses 8 and 9 and how they treat the people of God who are created in his image. Here they are seen as a hostile army who are pillaging their own people as if they are the spoils of war, while they walk through the town as if they are heroes, like they are men who have just returned from war. And they come through and they cast women out from their houses and they take away God's glory from the children, referencing once again the inheritance of land that was given to them by God, from God, by Lot. And so in verse 10, God pronounces his judgment again. He says, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction." The land that God had promised to the children of Israel was supposed to be a place of blessing. It was supposed to be a place of peace and security and abundance. But this blessing was conditional. It was conditional upon their obedience. But Israel failed to be obedient, and they transgressed the covenant. Therefore, God says to them, this is no place for rest. Because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction, God again here declares the land defiled due to their sin. And since they defiled the land, they will be removed from the land. And so then addressing once again the false prophets and the desires of the people in verse 11. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. So again, God here is saying, you reject the true prophet, you reject the word of God, you make yourself an enemy of me. But if you have someone that comes forward and they have a false spirit within them, and they come and they prophesy to you good things of wine and of drink and of all that is good, you'll take that person, you'll say, yes, that's our prophet. That's who we want to hear. Once again, they have itching ears and only desire to be told good things. And they want prophets who are after their own hearts, not after God's own heart. And so in verse 12 now, we see how one author, as we head into the final section of chapter 2, how one author says that Micah mingles gloom and glory all throughout his book. And Micah, perhaps even more than any other minor prophet, he mingles great doom, great destruction and despair, along with proclamations of future blessing and glory. In verses 12 and 13, we see this blessing coming from a future shepherd king. In verse 2 or verse 12, we see the shepherd, and in verse 13, we see the king. Verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. So although judgment is to come and the people are to be scattered, there are those that are taken captive and brought into distant lands. And yet a time is coming where it has a shepherd that is coming to call and gather the people of God. He will assemble all of you, O Jacob, he says. And he will gather the remnant of Israel. And he's going to put them together in one fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. And there will be so many that there's this great loud noise in it. Verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. As a shepherd, God will once again gather his people. He will gather the remnant of Israel, remnant which is made clear throughout the scriptures, that will include his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he will bring them into his fold, and they will be the flock of his pasture. But then in verse 13, we see their king. Their king who comes and breaches the gate before them. Their enemies were too great for them, but he gathers them and breaches the gate and leads his people through. This here is an image of our great shepherd king, Jesus Christ, who himself took on flesh and opened the way for us, reconciling us to God, that we can once again have the Lord as our head. And so the king descends, takes on flesh, being formed in the likeness of man, and he goes out before us with the Lord at our head. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our shepherd king, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gather your people and that you, Lord, are at our head. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us a greater love for you, a greater love for your word. Help us, Lord, not to seek to create an image of you after our own mind, but rather that which is revealed in the Word of God, as we seek to daily conform ourselves to your Word and to the image of Christ. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.